On Broad Street in Rome, Georgia, there is a plaque commemorating the achievements of Rosalind Burns Gammon. Quite frankly, it is a rather meager tribute to a woman who probably had more impact on Southern culture than any other resident of Floyd County who ever lived. Without Rosalind Burns Gammon, there would be no 90,000 crazy people gathering in Athens to cheer on the Dogs. Without Rosalind Burns Gammon, there'd be no SEC network. There'd be no million-dollar bowl payouts. There would be no string of SEC national championships in football. Without her life and her example, Southern culture would be very, very different. What did she do? She lost a son, but she lived with a love that surpassed her loss. Her son, Richard Albade Gammon, was a star player for the Georgia Bulldogs in the late 1890s. The Dogs had already beaten Georgia Tech, already beaten Clemson. Some things never change. But they were in a tough battle with Virginia. And as a pile of players were moving toward him, Richard Gammon rushed into it headlong. And when the players unpiled, he lay motionless. Physicians tried to revive him. They could not. They took him to Grady Hospital, where he died on this day, October 31st, 1897, result of a severe concussion. The death of an extremely popular Georgia football player caused immediate reaction. The Georgia legislature was meeting at that time, and the next day, November 1st, 1897, a state legislator introduced a bill to outlaw college football in the state of Georgia. It passed like 91-3. The Georgia Senate affirmed that decision by like 31-4. The Atlanta Journal blared the headline, "Death Knell to College Football." And the three colleges in Georgia that had football teams, Georgia, Georgia Tech, and yes, Mercer, all three voluntarily disbanded. Football teams throughout the Southeast began to disband. And all that was needed for that bill to become law was the signature of Governor William Acheson. Enter Rosalind Burns Gammon. If anyone should have been legislating for the death of college football, it should be her who lost her only son. But she begged her legislator to fight this bill, saying that it would be a horrible mistake for them to use her son's death as a way to outlaw something that was such a benefit to society and a joy to so many people and her son's chief passion in life. She begged the legislature not to use her son's death as an excuse for banning something that meant so much to so many people, including her own child. And her passionate, unexpected championing of college football caused the governor not to sign the bill. Rosalind Burns Gammon, her example of a love that surpassed her own loss, was rooted in her belief that college football was a great delight for the general population, even if it caused her particular sadness. Our Lord Jesus Christ lived a life that exhibited a love that surpassed loss. He said to his friends, greater love has no one than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. Jesus' whole life was lived in obedience to God, to live in such a way that his life would bring him to a cross that would bring benefit to society, redemption to all humankind. And living this life in which he was willing to lay down his life for everyone else's redemption mirrored the very character of God, who gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but enjoy everlasting life. Jesus did not come preaching individual freedom. He did not come stressing individual prerogative. He came stressing obedience to the call of Christ. Obedience to the call of God. And if you're going to be faithful, then you must make yourself a servant to all. That is exactly how Paul described his ministry. Though I am free from all people, I have made myself a slave to everyone so that by that means I might win some. Jesus said, you want to know the path of the gospel? It's to live in obedience to the call of God to pour out your life for others. And at the heart of our faith, there is a great paradox. If you live for yourself, if your life is defined by your own selfish interest, your own individual freedom and prerogative, you will lose yourself. But if you will take up your cross and follow in the example of Christ, if you live with a love that surpasses whatever sacrifices and loss are called from you, you will find who you're meant to be. Years ago, I ran across this statement. Organizations will do the right thing after they've tried every other possibility. Now that sounds a little cynical, but in my experience, it rings pretty true. Organizations will do the right thing after they've exhausted all of the possibilities. But the extraordinary organizations do the right thing from the beginning. The early church knew that the forces arrayed against it were immense. They had very few numbers. They had very few finances. Their social power was minuscule in comparison to the Jewish hierarchy and the Roman seemingly omnipotent government. But they had one weapon with which they could resist all opposing pressures. Luke defined it perfectly. All those who believed were of one heart and one mind. And they believed they held nothing individually, but they held everything together. And there was no one in need. The early church understood that the movement of Christianity was imperiled. But they had one resource. They understood the interconnectedness, the interrelatedness of their entire fellowship. And they came together of one mind and one heart and one soul. And that was the weapon with which they defeated all opposing forces.
Yes, it meant surrendering some personal freedom. Yes, it meant even surrendering some personal property, but they lived with a love surpassing laws.
When you think about it, many of the great movements of our modern era are rooted in a love that surpasses laws. In 1980, a 13-year-old girl named Carrie Lightner was run over by a drunk driver who had already been arrested several times for DUI. Her mother, Candy Lightner, was devastated. But she decided that she would use her loss as a springboard to make sure that other mothers didn't have to suffer that pain. And she started an organization called Mothers Against Drunk Driving. MAD. That now is in every chapter in our, has a chapter in every state in our country, and is responsible for the significant reducing of DUI vehicular homicides. If I say the name Steve Gleason, y'all probably don't recognize it. Few of you might. Steve Gleason was the New Orleans Saints cornerback who blocked the punt against Atlanta on the first game back in the Superdome after Hurricane Katrina. And that move so inspired the whole region that the mayor of New Orleans gave him the key to the city. But that's not why he is remembered. About the time he and his wife realized they were having their first child, he was diagnosed with ALS. Loss of his athleticism, loss of his freedom, loss of his mobility, loss of so much. But he didn't wallow in what he had lost. He lived with a love that surpassed loss. And he began an organization to increase ALS funding and awareness. He was recently given the Congressional Gold Medal for his work in promoting ALS research. He distinguished himself not by his illness, but by his love that surpassed laws. I think of Jim Valvano's famous "Don't Ever Give Up" speech. Jim Valvano knew he was dying with cancer. In fact, he said to his friend Dick Vitale, I didn't know Vic Vitale had any friends, but anyway, he said to his friend Dick Vitale, I am not going to live long enough to walk my daughters down the aisle. He almost refused the invitation to come speak, but when he spoke, he said, I am going to use what time I have left to found the Jimmy V Research for Cancer, the Foundation for Cancer Research. I'm going to use every moment I have, and I thank God for every moment I have to do this work. A love that was losing so much, but he used it in a surpassing way to make an impact. We as Christians, we ought to be the most eloquent articulators of the theme, living for the common good. We should be the most people who are most impassioned about setting aside our individual liberties or focusing upon our individual prerogatives and calling society to recognize our interrelatedness, our interconnectedness for the good of God's kingdom and the good of humankind. As ambassadors for Christ, we ought to be the people who are most ardent about calling people not to live for themselves, but to live with an eye to benefit those around us. Pope Francis touched on this just a couple of weeks ago as he addressed all the world's leaders getting ready for the Glasgow Climate Summit. He said, politicians of the world, put aside your narrow, myopic self-interest and live with an eye for the common good. Embrace whatever measures have to be good that will benefit not only this generation, but generations to come. We as Christians are called to stress the interconnectedness, the interrelatedness of the whole human society. And sometimes that sounds dramatic. And occasionally it is dramatic. But more often than not, it just requires subtle changes in behavior and attitude. The contemporary writer, now passed, David Foster Wallace, who delivered a commencement speech at his alma mater some years ago. And he was talking to those college grads about standing in a grocery line and seeing the woman in front of him berating her children. And immediately he had a severe judgment against her. And he said to those assembled young people, I'm sure you'd have had the same initial judgment. But then he asked, what if we looked upon her with compassion? Maybe she's not always that way. Maybe she's been up the last three nights holding the hand of her husband who's dying of bone cancer. Maybe she's the low-paid clerk who helped your spouse yesterday solve a bureaucratic problem at the Department of Motor Vehicles. Not likely, but not impossible. He said, yeah, we can all live in our default position thinking we all understand reality is just like we perceive it. But we are capable of opening our eyes. And even in a long, tedious, consumer Hades grocery line, can realize that every moment is not only significant, it's sacred, fueled by the fire that created the stars and love and fellowship, the mystical union of all things deep down. The mystical union of all things deep down. Our Lord understood the mystical union of all things deep down. When he described himself and when he described us, he used organic terms. I am the vine. And you are the branches grafted into my life that you might bear spiritual fruit and that your fruit might feed others and abide. This morning, we're gathered to celebrate people whose lives bore spiritual fruit, who were grafted into the vine of Christ, and their love, their faith, their laughter, their investment in this community enriched our existence. If they had lived solely for themselves, we would not grieve for them. It is the fact that they lived for others, lived for us, that we register their impact so profoundly. In their own way, each of these names we honor today were a medium through which the presence of Christ shone through. And they call us to live with a love that surpasses loss. They call us to understand that their impact on our lives broke the bonds of their earthly existence and continues to feed us. And they call us to live with a love that surpasses loss and enriches God's kingdom, God's creatures, and God's creation. May we pray together. Lord, we admit we are selfish creatures, and often our vision goes no further than our own particular needs, our own particular prejudices, our own particular wants. But you call us to be of one heart and one mind and to live with an eye toward the good of our whole community. In our whole world, remind us that we celebrate with the saints, not only on earth, but in your presence. And may that inspire us to a deeper faith. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.